with you today, and we're going to be looking at 1 John in a moment, but let me take care of a couple of items before we do that. Item number one is that Ruth is still back up north, and she will be home later this week. Appreciate your prayers for her. She has kind of had one of those downward spirals with her physical conditions here the last week and a half or so, and appreciate your prayers for her, for strength and for physical strength. She's struggling with a lot of fatigue issues and tiredness issues, and it may have a combination of the fact that we've had all the heat and she's kind of in a different environment, that kind of thing. But would appreciate your prayers for her that now that I'm gone, maybe she can get herself back and oriented again and come back refreshed and not worn out. So I'd appreciate your prayers for her. Next Sunday, we will be in Chicago. That is my family. My son's church, Chandler's church, is the last Sunday that he will be there. And they are having a surprise service for him. And they've asked us to come as a family to be there and to celebrate that service for our son Chandler. He's been at the church, I think, at least 5 years, 4 years, I think, as a youth pastor. And the youth group is going to put on the service. And then afterwards, they're going to have a shindig of some kind. And then give him hugs and kisses. And he'll be there another week, finishing things up before he comes home the following weekend and then heads to Israel for a year, studying at Jerusalem University. So hopefully he will be here the Sunday before he leaves and you get a chance to see him. I'm not sure, but we'll see if that works out. Appreciate your prayers for my son as he finishes up all of the things he is doing and getting ready for this great opportunity. And if enough of you would like to go, we'll set up a trip to Israel over the next year and be glad to take you if we can figure it out. I often pull into the bank and go to the ATM machine and I say to my kids, they were younger, how do you get money? And I said, well, you see that tree over there inside the parking lot? That's a money tree, and it siphons underneath, comes into the machine, I pull out whatever I want. They believe that for the longest time. So if we can find a money tree somewhere, we'll all get on the plane and head to Israel, okay? And Haley's laughing because she knows that's true. Which reminds me, my daughter Haley is here today, and she is leaving Friday to head back to Virginia to go to school and to finish her last year at Liberty University. You might want to give her a hug or whatever when you're done. And we'll pray for her and for others when we're at the end of our service. Well, we're in 1 John, chapter 3. And we're going to take a look at verses 18 to 24 and see if we can figure out what in the world it is the Apostle John tried to say to us this morning. In case you weren't aware of it, I do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the Word of the living God, and it is the living Word of the living God. And it speaks to us as clearly today as it did when it was originally written. I dare you to pick up the 1982 April 1st Muskegon Chronicle and see if it's relevant today to your life. See if there's any relevant news in there. You won't find any. You could probably look at yesterday's newspaper and most of it's irrelevant already. What I find interesting about the scripture is that that's never the case. We open it up and it is the Word of God that is alive today, that speaks to us, that pulsates with life, that is relevant to our very day, this very moment, the very life that we're living in this century at this hour. So I am pleased and excited to open it up and to see what God has to say. Sometimes it's pretty convicting. Sometimes it's very encouraging. Sometimes it's exhilarating. And sometimes it's very challenging, and sometimes it's all of those things at the same time. I hope you'll find that to be the case this morning. So the message is entitled Abiding in the Spirit, but I'm not speaking on that topic today. Because as I said to the people earlier this morning, when I originally broke down the messages, I thought, we'll get to verse 24 and talk about, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. But I'll leave that up next week to Mark. I think Mark's speaking next Sunday. So we will leave that in his hands. But I like to focus on 18 to 23, and I'm going to modify the title. Love and Prayers. Love and Prayers. So let's take a look at what this passage has to say. I'm going to have Mr. Chris Date, if he would look at verse 18 and stand up and read it for us. And then I'd like to make a few comments about it, right? Just 18, please. For now. Alright. There are five or six things the author says to us here in the passage. And here's the first one from this verse. The true test of love is not verbal, but it's one's practical demonstrations of help. So John is arguing that the true test of love, if you want to test your love quotient, it's not by how many times you say I love you. It's not verbal. But it's based on one's practical demonstrations of help. So first of all, we learn here that we should not just say we love with our tongue. Now it's okay to say I love you. We often do that with family and friends, but that doesn't qualify as love. We try to get away with things by maybe we mess up, so we say, well, you know, I love you. You know, we try to cover up, even sometimes with that phrase. So that's the first thing. The second thing we see here is that rather we are to love in truth, and love it with, in works and truth, or in deeds and truth. The two necessary ingredients for love are not words or feelings, but deeds and truth. In other words, John wants us to understand that love operates in the realm of deeds and truth. They work together. In other words, works done outside of the context of truth is not effective. This is known as pragmatism. I'm just going to do what works. Looking for the fruit, not the root. You know, people may often follow a religion that promotes morality and generosity and good deeds, but still that religion isn't following the truth. They're just getting people to do a bunch of good things. But the religion itself is skewed. It's off base when it comes to the truth. So good works, apart from truth or from being in league with truth, can actually lead a person astray from the truth. So works done outside of the context of truth are not effective. And also, truth without works is of no value either. In other words, if we're in the truth, then truth needs to be demonstrated in which we're in. A Christian promoting the gospel, but cheating in business, for instance. Yeah, they're in the truth, but their works are not consistent with the truth. Or they promote a bad reputation in some area of life. So they're promoting the gospel, but they have a bad reputation with their colleagues. It hurts the case for the truth. So truth and works need to be together. And this is, John says, is how we demonstrate love. By that sense of consistency. Works united together with truth, truth consistent with our works, we convey them to people through that venue love. So the true test of love is not verbal, but practical actions in the context of truth. Now, if you just have a feeling of affection for your brother, that doesn't rise to the level of loving him. I can hold back from that person that which he or she needs and which I can give, but I don't, and still feel affection for that person. God says that doesn't cut it. That doesn't rise to the level of love. Because, verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So he begins his case here by telling us that the true test of love is not verbal, but one's practical demonstrations of help. Which takes us to the second piece of his argument, beginning in verse 19. And Chris, if you would stand and just read for us the first half of verse 19. That's good, thank you. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. By what? By what he just said in verse 18. By practical acts of love, we are given the assurance that we're participating in the truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. In other words, by practical acts of love in which we meet the needs of other believers, we love one another, we then live with the basic assurance in our hearts that we're participating in that which is truthful. We are living consistent with what we understand to be true for us. That we belong to the truth and that we are within the realm of the truth. In other words, we're not living a lie. We're not duplicitous. We're not inconsistent. We're acting consistent with who we are and what we claim to be truthful. Namely, that we're following through with God's command that we love one another. That we love one another. Now, he's going to get to the argument in a moment, but why is this important? So that we can live with a clear conscience and a clear heart. That we truly are genuine people. We're not fake. We're not hypocritical. God sees me, and he sees a man who's walking in the truth. And God sees that by the way I conduct my life when it comes to loving you, or you loving me, or us loving one another. This loving one another is a big deal with God. It's huge with God. So much of his favor that he promises to give to us is dependent upon our loving one another. And understanding what that means biblically, the core of it is that God commands me to do that. So now I have my motivation. God commands me to love you. Now I have to flesh that out in my life as I move into yours. And figure out what that means and how it will work in the context of my relationship with you. Because my relationship with you is different than my relationship with you. I have baggage with you that I don't have with you. I have a history with you that I don't have with you. And yet the command is the same. Love one another. And he says, when you do that, you have the assurance you're participating in that which is consistent with what is true. It's not true to not love one another. So automatically, if we refuse to love one another, we already know we're not living in the truth. God's making that very clear. We're living a lie, we're living selfishly, we're following the lie of Satan, we're doing that which our flesh wants us to do, we're living consistent with a lie. So automatically, in your life, if you're loving only with word and not with deed, then you already know that your life is inconsistent with what is true. And I don't care if that is in your relationship with your husband or wife, or in your relationship with your mother or father, or in relationship with your sons or daughters, or in relationship with another brother or sister you work with. If you refuse to love that person, just understand, John says, you're not living in the truth. And there are consequences for that. One of those consequences we'll see in a moment relates to our prayer life. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 19 and verse 20 and see how the argument continues. And if you could stand, Chris, and read those for us.
By this we shall know that we are of truth, and we share our forms. For whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything.
Alright, so the next piece of the argument is this. Loving our brother is a high bar that God sets for us. It's so high that it exposes our inadequacy and our failure to love. And yet, God's aware of our commitment to the truth. That's the argument John's making. God has set a high bar, and he's not removed it. The high bar is to love my brother. The problem is that bar is so high that it often exposes my inadequacy to love you, my failure to love you. It's as if I'm getting up in the morning and look in the mirror, and every time I look at the mirror in the morning, I see that I have to do something to myself. I can never get out of that bed, look in the mirror, and then take my backpack and move out into the day. Nope, I gotta comb my hair, I gotta brush my teeth, I have to wash my face, I have to pluck my eyebrows. And that's what John is saying here. The high bar is love my brother, and every time I keep that in front of my face, what does it do? It exposes my inadequacy to love. It shows me how I fail, how selfish I am. It shows me how fleshly I am. It shows me how proud I am. I believe that's the reason why God keeps this in our face. All throughout the New Testament. It exposes our sinfulness. My failure to love you can do two things to me. Number one, it can make me angry and even more self-centered because you're not coming through for me. Or it can humble me. I can be broken. And I can get myself out of the way by the work of the Spirit and genuinely love you. If we were all loving one another, nobody would be unloved. None of us would have to be traveling to be loved. If we all love one another. No one would feel that sense of being left out in the cold, or being ignored, or brashly set aside. We would be loving one another. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. I want you to notice a couple of things from the verse. First of all, the commitment to demonstrate our love for one another through practical demonstrations of health can be daunting for us. He says, and we'll assure our hearts before him. Why? Well, because in whatever our heart condemns us. In other words, I do want to live consistent with the truth, which means that I need to love my brother and sister, but since I fail and my heart condemns me because of that, or my heart condemns me because of my lack of loving you and I'm so self-centered, and I realize it's a daunting thing for me to be able to love others because I always have my interest at heart first. So we have this constant friction within us. That inner gnawing about our selfishness and our unwillingness to often perform practical acts of loving concern. But God doesn't relent, does he, with this command? I can't take the New Testament and wherever, and I wish I could find the verse, Jody, that said, love your brother, unless. You want to find out, but God never does that. God never kind of blows his nose and says, I just need her. No. God doesn't relent. He doesn't accommodate our flesh. So we have to face our inadequacy and failure in this regard daily. We're hit with it, by the way, in terms of our family. How do we love our brothers and sisters in our own family? Our selfishness rears itself in the church with other believers we rub shoulders with. So the commitment to demonstrate our love for one another through practical demonstrations of concern and help can be daunting. But here's another thing this section teaches us. If our heart condemns us about this, and it will, the Spirit of God can't live in us and not convict us of our unlovingness. Especially since it's something consistent with the will of God. But if our heart does condemn us about this, we can remind ourselves that while we failed, and God takes that into account, it's a real problem, the Spirit of God really convicted me of it, and my heart condemned me about it. God knows that I want to be engaged in this kind of love life. And I have these weak moments where they won't crush me. I won't be overwhelmed by them. And we can be persuaded that God knows that we're fundamentally committed to loving our brother and sister in practical ways. And I may have failed at this point, but God knows my heart. He knows all things. And that includes the knowledge that my commitment to obey his command to love my brother is still something I want. Remember the story of Peter? He denied the Lord, of course. And then what does Jesus do in John 21? He gives Peter a chance to restore himself. And Peter concludes with these words, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Yes, I denied you 3 times. And my heart has condemned me about that ever since. But Lord, you know that I love you. And I think that's what John is saying here. And we shall assure our heart before him, and that whatever our heart condemns us, and in the context, it has to do with our lack of love for one another. He says, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I may fail to love you today, but God knows in our hearts that it's not because we don't want to. It's because we've chosen not to at that moment. And yet God knows that our commitment is to pursue this kind of life if we're truly born again. A person who is truly born again is not going to live a life that displays no love for other believers. Not possible. This is what the Spirit of God births in us when we become a believer. We have a hard time with it because we're still in the flesh. We're still against the world, the Satan, and the devil and the flesh, but God knows our hearts. He knows the Spirit of God indwells us. He knows the Spirit of God convicted us. And he knows what our true desire is, even though we fail. Which brings us to the next argument in verse 21, through the first part of verse 22. And Chris, if you could stand and read that for us, please. Thank you. So with confidence before God, that results from our participation in the truth seen by our loving one another, our prayers will be answered. With confidence before God resulting from our participation, sometimes we'll fail, won't it? But that's our commitment, our participation in the truth by loving one another, in deeds, our prayers will be answered. A couple of thoughts from this passage, or this verse. Once a condemning heart is calmed and been silenced by resting in the knowledge that God knows all things, that we pick up from where we left off, and we move back into the lives of people by loving them in practical ways, there then comes a new confidence before God in spite of our inadequacy and failure to fully obey His command to love one another. Actively participating in what God commanded us to do increases our confidence by calming our heart when it condemns us for not loving. I failed to love my brother, but I want to and I will. And God knows my heart and God will deal with it. So He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. So we're moving consistent with the truth. There is nothing the Spirit of God should convict us about in that regard, because we are moving toward loving one another. We are demonstrating that by practical acts of love. And so with a calmed and clear heart, a believer can be assured that his prayers will be heard and answered. That's what John says. We have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, isn't it interesting that the Apostle John connects our loving one another to God answering our prayers? Have you ever seen that before? That's what John does. A believer who is living in consistent with the truth and demonstrating that by loving one another can achieve boldness in his or her praying. It's not a boldness that demands of God everything I want and then expect God to comply. It's not what John is saying. What he's saying is we have a boldness to come to God that allows us to pray with confidence to God that He will answer our prayers consistent with His will, which John talks about at the end of the book in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. So loving my brother by practical actions of help and kindness impacts the effectiveness of my praying. God connects the outcome of my praying to my commitment to love you. Wow, isn't that interesting? I told you that God takes loving one another very seriously. Almost as seriously as anything I see in the New Testament. So serious, in fact, that God says, I'm going to make the answering of your prayers connected to your loving one another. Now think about that. Somebody say, well, can God do that? Well, He did. So I want to suggest to you this morning, as I'm going to say to myself, a confident and bold prayer life, one that can bring requests to God that are consistent with the will of God on a regular basis, are attached to your spirit of loving your brother or sister in Christ. Your prayers can be hindered by your lack of loving one another. That's what John is saying. So we can't live with the luxury of blowing off our brother and sister and then coming to God and praying. God says, you want to come to me with prayers that I'm going to answer consistent with my will for you in confidence, then you be a person who is demonstrating your love for your brother or sister in practical ways. And I'm I'm watching because I know all things. And I know you're going to mess up. Your heart's going to condemn you. I've raised a high bar. You're going to fail. But I'm watching. I know your heart. I'm not going to allow those failures to get in the way because I know you're going to repent and you're going to pursue this because you want to live in the truth. But understand that answered prayer is associated with your love for one another. And then John says in the end of verse 22, and I'll just read this and I'll have you read verse 23 in a moment. Because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So whatever we have to receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight. So here's the point. Point number five, I think, in your notes. These prayers are effective because a believer keeps God's commandments to love one another and to please God with practical demonstrations of love. Now, these are the two reasons enumerated for effective and answered prayer. Because a believer keeps Christ's commandments. Now, this can refer to the general commandment to follow all of the New Testament, which is the commandments of Christ to us, promised to the apostles. But in this context, I think it's specified as the command to love one another with practical expressions of assistance. Because you are keeping this commandment, John says, to love one another in practical ways, your prayers are impacted. But he says something else. Not only that, but it's because loving one another is pleasing to God. He says at the end of the verse, and because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. The things you are doing that please God are those practical expressions of love given out to one another as you walk throughout your life. God takes note of that as a high priority item. Yes, you will mess up, but God knows your heart. And he sees your actions across the spectrum because he knows all things. And that reveals your true heart and your walk in the context of truth. You're bringing pleasure to God. That's what you're doing. And this is the key component to your effective praying. Pursue God's heart in this matter, and he will hear yours. That's what John's saying. And then his final thought is in verse 23. Chris, would you read that for us?
And this is the commandment that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. We love one another just as he has commanded us.
Alright. So his final thought is the command to believe in the name of his Son as the basis of confident, effective prayer, and loving one another in practical ways is a single command in God's mind. That's what the verse is saying. This is his commandment, and the end of the verse, just as he commanded us. What is that? Faith and love. Faith in his Son is the basis of an effective prayer life, loving one another, demonstrated in practical ways. So believe in the name of his Son is the command of faith. Here it is, faith in Jesus' name as the basis of confident and effective prayer. Confident praying is possible because Jesus' name makes it possible. You cannot pray in the name of Buddha. God does not hear prayers in the name of Muhammad. Prayers God hears are only prayers that are heard because of what Jesus has made possible. His Son. And so he says, love one another. That's the command of love in this verse 23. A believer actively engages in actions of love, which leads to confidence of effective praying, which is bound up in his obedience to Christ's commandments. Since faith and love are partnered in this way, John says this kind of life is seen from God's point of view as obedience to a single command. Faith in my Son, love one another. It's almost as if you cannot separate them from each other. So, you can't say, I have faith in Jesus, but I don't love my brother. From God's point of view, they're connected. You can't say, I'm going to love people, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. See, God says, no. They're connected. They're partnered together. You just can't go out and be a do-gooder, some bleeding heart lover of people outside of the context of Jesus and what he has done and who he is and the truth. You can do that, but from God's point of view, it has no relevancy and meaning. You can do that all the way to hell, excuse me. There are many people that are going to be spending eternity there because they never connected to God. They were wonderful do-gooders and tried to eradicate this and love people and bleeding heart lovers of humanity, but never connected to Jesus. So they have love without truth. And yet you can be truthful and use the name of Jesus and hate your brother. God says, no, I look at it as one and the same. You can't have it both ways. Believe in the name of my Son, Jesus, and love one another as he commanded us. God sees it as a single command in his own mind. So what do we do with it? Well, three things. I got here by way of application. Hopefully we had some application already, but here's some final thoughts. Number one, there is only reward for our practical demonstrations of loving one another. See, there's no reward for saying, I love you. I love you, Dan. And then I go the other way. And I leave you to suffer on your own. But there you are in the need, and I do nothing. Nothing. There's no reward for that. Actually, I've just condemned myself even more because I've known my brother's need and didn't address it. You cannot just say you love me. God's made it clear that he expects us to personally and practically love one another in the body of Christ. Second, since this is a command, we don't have any option. I don't have the option to sit in my chair and say, you know, I'm more interested in myself. Now, we can make those, of course, and we do. Our selfishness will get in the way. Our inadequacy to carry out this command will be exposed. But what are we going to do then? Are we going to give up? Are we going to move beyond our condemnation and get on with the business of being a true follower of Jesus in this regard? The final thought is our praying is impacted by our practical actions of loving one another. God has attached effective praying with answers to our loving each other. This is John's message to us this morning. Maybe the Spirit of God has brought to your mind this particular issue in your own life related to believers you know. And if he has, and it is a concern of yours, then repent. And get about the business of loving your brother. Maybe the Spirit of God has brought this to your mind. It has encouraged you. Because you have been doing this. You've been loving your brother. And the Spirit of God wants to spur you on to move on and continue. I just want you to know that God sees that as an obligation as a member of the body of Christ. Remember, if all of us were loving one another, everyone would be loved. That's what God desires. Well, let's pray together. So, our Father, these words from the Apostle John strike right to the core of our hearts. And you kind of do surgery, divine surgery, right in the depths of our soul as your word penetrates deep, deep within. That's where you like to work. You don't want to mess with surface stuff. We keep trying to ward you off, but the Spirit of God doesn't let that happen. Especially if we keep looking into the Word, because it speaks and cuts to the dividing of marrow and bone of soul and spirit. And so we look this morning, and your Spirit has moved deeply. So may we be motivated now to be men and women of God who truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's hard, Father. You know how difficult it is because people hurt us, say things about us, or are not like us. And yet they're a believer in Christ. And this incredible thing you're doing by the work of your Spirit, melding together all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds and experiences into one body. And we have to practically see that lived out. It's hard because so many people are different than we are. We would never relate to them in any other context. But yet they're our brother or sister in Christ. And so you called us and commanded and forced us to be true of our lives. So thank you for your Holy Spirit and your Word, because we need resources beyond ourselves to see this happen. May we in this room be fully committed from this day forward, more than ever, to love our brother and sister, and to figure out how to make that work and to put it to practical use. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.